Acts chapter 12. We're going to continue in our series on Acts, and we're going to go and look at James and Peter today. This will be the sort of the last one in Acts we'll look at, and we'll take a two-week break. Next week, I'd like to do just a quick two-week sermon series on the desert. Have you guys know what the desert is? It's those, have you ever been in a season in your life where you're following Jesus and you feel like it's dry? Like, hands up? Anybody feel like that? You know what I mean, right? Like, it's not necessarily wrong. You're not far from God, but you don't really feel close to God either. Well, I thought it'd be kind of cool to take 2 weeks and look at stories that actually occurred in the desert. Just to kind of give us a little... Hit the next slide for me when I tell you to go ahead. So, we're going to go Acts chapter 12, but today we're going to talk about Peter and James. So Peter and James. So if you got your Bibles, you want to turn to Acts chapter 12, and we are going to look at the story of Peter's miraculous escape from prison. Now this is what the Word of God says. About that time, King Herod laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to go after Peter. This was during the days of an unleavened bread. And when he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him over to four squads of soldiers to keep guard on him. So he's got a lot of people watching out for him, like, or, you know, you get it. Intending that after Passover to bring him out to the people. So Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer was made for him by the church. Let's stop there. All right, so let's talk a little bit about King Herod and who he was and who he was not and all that good stuff. So by this time, you should know that King Herod... Oh, my mic's not even on. Thanks, Mike. How about... Oh, it's not on at all. Okay, how's that? Whoa, all right. So by this time, you should know what? That when we see the name Herod in the Bible, it's not always referring to the same person, right? Right? All right. So we know that if you've been following us during Christmas, we know that if you look at the story of Jesus and his birth right up until this story, this is probably, I believe, the third person that we've encountered with the name Herod, okay? And I'm going to tell you just a little bit about him because it's going to fit in the story here. And just so you know, the reason why I think it's important to tell you who these Bible characters are is because of two reasons. Number one, the Bible isn't written in a vacuum, right? It's written in the context of history, and it's written in a story in such a way, number two, where most of the characters that we encounter in the book of Acts do see them again in the epistles, except for this guy. Like, this guy dies relatively soon after this. But who was Herod Agrippa? Well, this was Herod Agrippa the First. And let me tell you about this guy. He was nuts, okay? That's pretty much what you need to know. His mind is a bag of crazy. Like, and if you don't like that terminology, maybe the better way to describe him would be that he would be maniacal, tyrannical, deranged, and a sociopath. This guy was nuts, okay? His grandfather was Herod the Great. Does anyone know what Herod the Great is famous for? Yes. Drowning one of the priests. But more in line with the gospel, he is the guy that tried to what? Tried to kill Jesus. That's his grandpa, okay? So there's crazy in the family, okay? Which actually means this, that Herod Agrippa's grandpa killed Herod Agrippa's father, okay? What a weird family, like, which means, and so after this is what happens with him. After Herod the Great kills Herod Agrippa's father, he takes Herod Agrippa under his wing and kind of looks out for him himself, right? His uncle would have been Herod Antipas. And you know that guy is the Herod we actually deal with in the gospel. That's the one that beheaded John. that's the one that sees Jesus. Like, so his whole family is a family of crazy, okay? Two things you need to know about him is that he grew up in circles that allowed him to become friends with people who would later lead Rome. He was both friends with Tiberius and Claudius. But the other thing you need to know about him is he had a huge debt problem. Like, so much so that he would run a huge amount of debt, and then his solution, get this, his solution was to leave Rome and escape back to Israel so that he'd get away with it. But he's kind of like Donald Trump. He says stupid things that get him in trouble. And this is what happened. Like, he, on his way out, like, he said some really disparaging things about Emperor Tiberius. Emperor Tiberius didn't like that. Sent an army after him, got him back, and threw him in prison. Okay? So there he is, staying in prison. Later, when... I have to make sure I get this right here. When Caligula becomes emperor, he sets Herod free and gives him authority to rule and trains him up to rule. And then after Herod becomes friends, then after that he becomes friends with Claudius, who becomes emperor, and Claudius gives him more authority. So much so that he is actually equal in authority to Herod the Great. That's how much power he has, that's how much influence he has, and that's the kind of guy that he was. Like, but there's an issue with his leadership. And his issue with the leadership was this, is that people on both sides of the fence could not trust him, okay? The Romans had a tough time with him because they saw him as a loose cannon, able to say and do things that would get other people in trouble, and he would not get in trouble. They were cautious about him. Like, the Jews didn't like him very much because he was a friend of Rome, right? So here's what that means for a story, right? So what that means for a story is his entire rule and leadership is about placating and kind of appeasing both sides. In order to stay in power, he's got to appease both the Romans and he's got to appease the Jews, okay? Now this is, and then that's where we kind of jump into Acts 12, because what happens is this, right? Like, he goes after James and kills James and notices what? What does it say? That it pleases the people. And it pleases both kinds of people. It pleases the Jews and the Romans, right? The Romans, right? It pleases the Jews. Why? Because they see Jesus as an affront, as a heretical teaching, as this gospel is something bad. The Romans, they don't care really what you believe. They just want peace. And so everywhere that Jesus and the gospel is spread, there's riots. So as soon as he goes after James and notices it appeases both crowds, he goes after Peter too. Because he realizes that by one action, he can appease both sides. Do you know what that's like? Who's the premier of Alberta right now? Kenny, all right. You know what that's like? Kenny saying, like, finding a way with one action to get the oil flowing and appease the climate change activists while getting Ottawa to pay for it all at the same time. Like, that's kind of what's going on here, right? So just a little bit of information so you know and understand what's going on. Let's read on. And we'll read on a little bit about this. This is Peter's rescue. Now, when Herod was about to bring him out on that very night, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and sentries before the door guarding the prison. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood next to him, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him up, saying, "Get up quickly." And the chains fell off his hands. He says, "Dress yourself and put on your sandals." And he did so. And when he said to him, "Wrap your cloak around him and follow me." You kind of get like this motherly picture here. Hey, Peter, it's time to get up. Peter, put your sandals on, Peter. Get dressed, Peter. Get up, Peter. It's kind of like, I'm just kind of picturing that in my mind. And he went out from there and he followed him. He did not know what was being done was by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. Understandable, he was tired. Like, when they passed the first and second guard, they came to the iron gate leading into the city. It opened for them on its own accord, and they went out along the one street. And immediately the angel left him. Peter came to himself and said, "Now I am sure that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and all the people, the Jewish people were expecting." When he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose name was Mark, where they were gathered and they were praying. And he knocked on the door of the gateway, and a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. Recognizing Peter's voice, in her joy, she did not open the gate. Well, that's rude. And reported that Peter was standing at the gate. They said to her, read it with me, "You are out of your mind." But she kept insisting that it was so, and they kept saying, "It is his angel." But Peter continued knocking. And then they opened the door and they saw him and were amazed. Oh, look at that. God answers prayer. But motioning to them with his hand to be silent, he described to them how the Lord had brought him out of prison. And he said, "Tell these things to James," not the same James that died, "and to the brothers." Then they departed and went to another place. Then when day came, there was no little disturbance among the soldiers about what had happened to Peter. I would believe so. And after Herod searched for him and did not find him, he examined the sentries and ordered them to be put to death. That sucks. Then he went out from Judah to Caesarea and spent time there. All right. So that's the story this morning. And I'm just going to read a few thoughts about this morning. There's a lot that stands out in this passage to you, but let me tell you what grabbed my attention the first time I read it. You know what it is? It is the why and not issue in the story. It's the why this, but not this. Okay? Let me describe this. Let me unpack this. Do you know what why this and not this issues are? Those are issues and seasons in our life where we see God move in a particular way, but on a similar way, we don't see him move. It kind of goes like this. Why did God do this, heal this person, save this person, answer this prayer, but over here, he did not do that? And that's what I read about. That's the very first thing that I think about when I think about this in this chapter. And the reason for this is because of two reasons. Number one, it's the brief time that Luke seems to talk about James. Okay? Luke seems to deal with James like a footnote. It kind of goes like this. Let's talk. By the way, James died. Let's talk about Peter. And there's this whole massive chapter almost that deals and focuses with Peter, but just barely a paragraph that deals with James. Why is the focus on Peter and not James? Why is that? And it becomes further compounded when you understand who James is, right? Because this isn't just a disciple. This is James, the brother of John, the sons of thunder. Okay? This was one of the three. Remember how he had different relationships with different people, right? So he had the 72, and then he had the 12 that were close to him, and then he had three. And he had Peter, John, and James. Okay. This James is the one that got to experience so many things that other people didn't. James was there during the transfiguration of Jesus. James was there when Jesus raised Jairus' daughter from the dead. And James was there when Jesus took, at the Garden of Gethsemane, when James took Peter, John, and James to pray in the garden. That's this James. He's full of bravado, he's full of gumption and courage, and he's seen things that only a few have to do, and he's young to boot. Scholars suggest that James died when he was about his 30s. There's so much promise in him, so much experience, so much intimacy with Jesus. He could have done so much for God, but it wasn't meant to be. Why does Peter get most of the chapter? And James gets nothing more than a footnote, especially considering that Peter and James share almost the same story with Jesus. The both part of the inner three. They both shared similar experiences, and yet he gets this much and James gets that much. Furthermore, why does Jesus, or why does God save Peter and not James? Like, you have two people who are great powerhouses for the kingdom. Like, both who do excellent things, and yet God saves Peter from dying and James from not. That's crazy. And I find myself in situations like that, don't you? Don't you find yourself in why this but not this scenarios? Okay. We all face seasons where we are questioning why God moves a certain way but does not move a certain way the other way. You understand. Two people in your family are sick. You pray for healing and God heals one and the other one dies. Why are some people who don't want children getting abortions while the people who do want children remain infertile? I've never understood that. Or, if you do have kids, why did God give you one child, but the other time you were pregnant, it was a stillborn? Why are there Christian students being torn away from their families right now in persecuted countries, while the biggest issue facing us right now is what we're going to eat after church? And why does God reward the unbeliever with a good harvest, who maybe runs their farm in not such a great way, but you who are trying to live a godly life don't have a great harvest? Why? We all have why but not moments. And they are crucial for us because they are important seasons in our life, because how you deal with those issues in your life when they arise, why do I see God move here and not here, will affect how you see Jesus and how you walk it. I want to show you my why or what not moment. Can you flip to the video maybe? All right. So this is my friend Brian. Brian and I are really good friends. And this is a video of us. He's the guy driving the car right there. You can see us being really goofy. Brian and I became friends and met at Prairie Bible College. And towards the later times in my life, or my time at Prairie, we became really good friends. And he was kind of a goofball. Everyone kind of liked him. He was great. He was awesome. He loved Jesus. And I think on the popularity scale at school, he was up there, certainly more than I would. And at the time, I'll tell you, we would sit in the dormitory and we would talk about what we would want our lives to be like. So the fact that we were both single guys and we didn't have girlfriends, and what are our girlfriends going to be like? Guys do talk about that in dormitory, believe it or not. We talked about, our calling to ministry and what we were going to do and how cool it would be and all this kind of thing. And we just dreamed. We just dreamed about what our lives would be like. So I would share what I would want to happen, and he would share what he would want to happen. We graduated and we drifted apart. I married Elizabeth, And probably about 2 weeks, I've shared this before, 2 to 3 weeks before I got married to Liz, I got invited to be the youth pastor at a church in Winnipeg. And so right then, I was about to attain everything that I wanted in life. I wanted to have a family, and I wanted to serve in ministry, and I got it. A week before my wedding, I got a phone call. Hey, Dan, it's Brian. Can I come and see you? Oh, sure, Brian, I missed you. You're in town? Yeah, come on over. We'll have a good time. It'll be great. Hey, I just want to listen to all the cool stuff that's happened to me. I'm getting married. Can you believe that? I don't have any idea how, but I'm getting married, and someone thought I'd be a good youth pastor. That's ridiculous. That's great, Dan. Let's go to coffee. So I go to coffee with him, and what I saw next shocked me. He looked like death. He informed me that he had stage 4 cancer. And that all the treatments that he had had weren't working. And he was going to pass away soon. And so what he was doing was he was taking a trip throughout all of Canada just to make sure that all his friends were okay. So he said, I just want to make sure you're okay. But we, as you can imagine, that meeting was somber. So I went and I prayed for him and I left. I got married. 3 weeks after I got married, I moved to Winnipeg and I started ministry. A week after I started ministry, Brian passed away in the hospital. And so here I was confronted with a why but not this question. Because in my own heart, I was confronted with this. Why did God give me everything I dreamed for and wanted? And the very things that Brian wanted, he didn't save Brian. Why did God do this and not this? And I'll tell you what happened in my life. I went into a tailspin for the first week of 3 weeks of ministry. And I panicked. And I said, what if everything I believe about Jesus isn't true? And so, you know, I was dealing with that. And how I dealt with that was this, is I wouldn't go to sleep. I would stay up all night and I would either work, I would do chores, or I would play video games. Because this was my thinking. My thinking was this, is that if I am wrong, then this life is all I have to live, so I'm going to squeeze every second I could out of it, which means not sleeping. And the ironic thing about that was, is as I didn't sleep, I started losing the things that God gave me. Because when I went to the office during the day, I was too tired to do my job well. And I was too cranky at Elizabeth to appreciate my marriage. And that's what happens when we are confronted with why does God move in this way and not this way scenarios. There are two things that happen. Either we pack it in and we give it up and we kind of say, I can't figure out an answer for why God saves some people but he doesn't do it here. Because there's no answer, I am packing it in. Or you change your theology because you're scared. Let me describe this real quickly. There is a book out there named God of the Possible. And God of the Possible deals with open theism. Anyone know what open theism is? Okay, one person, the Bible college student, go figure. Open theism is the idea essentially that God can know the future, he is able to know the future, but he chooses not to. He opens up his book by saying this. He opens up the story of his car crash that happened in his family. And he kind of says, and in the car crash, it was a horrific car crash, and someone dies and someone lives. And he kind of goes, why did God do this and not this? If he knew the future, why didn't he do anything to prevent it? And so then he launches into his theology about how God does this. And that is a dangerous, dangerous place. It's a theology based on woundedness. And if we are not careful about how we open up those questions about our theology or about those why did God move here but not here moments, then we will either pack it in or we will change what we think about God so that God is safe. And so it's a very important question to talk about today. Okay. So with that, I want to give you four things to remember from this passage. Whenever you find yourself asking the question, why did God move this way but not this way? So number one is this. Remember that it's not about you. Okay? I think verses 1 and 2, I think James's brief mention is done on purpose by the author. Luke is telling us that it's not about our involvement. It's not about how young we are, or educated we are, or experienced we are, or how shaped by God we are. Manner, keep in mind that the hero in the story of Acts is Jesus, not Peter, not anyone else. And we have to make that focus because Jesus is the person in the story. Listen, Liz and I like to watch a corny superhero show. It's called The Flash. And The Flash is that guy that speeds around and runs around all the time. And 3 weeks ago, we were watching the TV show, and we turned it off. I can't watch the show anymore. And Liz is like, why can't you watch it? Because the last four episodes the Flash hasn't been in it. He's just kind of been a side character in his own story. Like, it's been about the other side characters, and I just lost interest in the show, and I turned it off. Friends, that's what the book of Acts is like. The hero of the story, the main focus of the story, isn't the side characters, it's Jesus. Jesus redeeming the people and working on the people and saving the people. And that means is that everyone else is a supporting character in his story. That means that there are some people that get some more attention than others, but the main focus is the person and likelihood of Jesus Christ. And we have to remember that when we face scenarios in our lives, when we see God move here, when we see him answer a prayer here, when we see him heal here, when we see him do this here, but he fails to do the same in another area, we have to remember that the story in focus is on him. And here's why. If we don't, if we get lost in the side characters, like we become, here, I want to make sure I say this properly, we're tempted to believe that because we live a godly life, we're entitled to an answer. Did you hear that? If Jesus isn't the main focus of the story, and we look at all the other things that happen to the other characters in the story, we're tempted to believe that God owes us an answer because of our godly living. Like, and if you're kind of curious about that, that's the entire story of the book of Job. If you're not familiar with Job, Job is a story in the Old Testament, and God blesses and encourages one person, and he gives him all this stuff, and then God takes it away, and he suffers, and he suffers, and he suffers. And the whole book is essentially his three friends coming and saying this: the reason that you're suffering is because you did something wrong. Repent of your sin and God will bless you. That's sort of what the entire book goes about. And at the end of the book, he kind of listens to this and he takes it in and he says this: hey guys, the reason that I'm suffering right now is not because I did anything wrong. I've checked my heart. I know that I have not sinned against the Lord. It's all this kind of thing. I haven't done anything wrong. But because I've lived such a godly life, I demand an answer from God. That's how he goes. And so then what happens is at the end of the book, God shows up and he kind of shows him up. Like, hey, you don't deserve an answer from me. You're not entitled to one. I'm God. I don't answer to you. Like, I don't have to give you an answer if I don't want one. Like, and so then he repents and realizes, hey, that's sort of like a bad thing. And so here's the thing, is that you and I, if we've grown up in church our entire life, we're tempted to think the same way. Why does God, when we suffer and God does not give us that answer, why does God not answer it? And here's the thing, is that some of you, if you do not have your answer, you pack it in. You give it up. Like, and if you're here today and you're not a part of the faith, I just need to tell you one thing, is that the Bible is not afraid of your why questions. Okay? In fact, the Bible is full of stories that beg us and encourage us to ask why God did this and not this. Like, but here's the thing. There's no specific answer for your suffering. Like, there's answers in general terms, like, that we go through trials and tribulations to make us closer to the life of Jesus. Like, but as far as why you specifically went through this, you might not get an answer. And for some of you, that bugs you so badly that you are willing to walk away from Jesus because of the suffering, because you can't figure it out. And you kind of go, well, if God is good and I can't figure out an answer for why he would allow us, there must not be a God, and I walk away, okay? There's no answer in the book in Acts chapter 12 for why God saves Peter and not James. Okay? Because the hero of the story is Jesus. Remember that. Number two, remember to pray. What did the church do when they found out that James was killed and Peter was in prison? Well, they prayed. It says this in verse 5. So Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. Three things I want to say about this really quickly is the church prayed corporately, they prayed earnestly, and they prayed extensively. Okay? They prayed corporately. They were part of a church body. Like, so the church came together. Like, they prayed together. Listen, friend, praying in solitude is key sometimes, but so is corporate prayer. Part of the reason the corporate prayer is so vital is because I tend to notice the people who come to the corporate times of prayer are also filled with fear and doubt. And they don't just come to pray, but to be prayed for. And you know that that's what's going on here. Like, the church is coming together and praying for one of their own. Secondly, they prayed extensively. This isn't a 30-minute prayer meeting, okay? If you do the math, they actually held a prayer vigil for Peter. They prayed 7 days for Peter's release, okay? And with that, I just want to say, like, on a side note, it's okay to pay for the same things repeatedly, okay? You think that's what they were doing? 7 days praying for Peter, praying for that God would deliver, praying that he would move. Like, lastly, they prayed earnestly. That word earnestly in verse 5 here, it's the same adjective that is used to describe the way that Jesus prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane. Right? In other words, when they were praying, it wasn't like this. It wasn't like they were saying, "Dear God, we just want to lift up today. Thank you for your day today. We just want to lift up Peter and his plight. We just want to pray that you would help him. In Jesus' name, amen." It was more like this. "Jesus, save him. Jesus, save him. Like, we need him. The church is dying. We just saw James and he was arrested and he was killed. And we're not sure what's going to happen to Peter. God, would you come through?" They prayed earnestly. Okay. It prays earnestly. Why is it important to pray when I'm faced with those seasons in my life where I see God not answer this but this? Because, friends, when God doesn't come through, when he doesn't heal the cancer, it can erode our ability to trust God. And in those moments, we need to lean further into Jesus, not away from Jesus. When suffering comes, when that answer prayer doesn't happen, the tendency that I have is to pull away from him. But the tendency for you is to move in. So now, remember to pray. Number 3, remember the promise of peace in verse 6. It says this, "Now Herod was about to bring him out," him being Peter, "on that very night." What very night? The night before he was going to die. Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and sentries before the door of the open prison. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood next to him, and a light shone in the cell. Now, I found that very interesting. You're going to die, possibly by beheading, which is actually a very cruel way to die, believe it or not. Like, and you're sleeping. And you are sleeping between the most uncomfortable position you can imagine, right? Like, so he's sleeping chained to guards. He's probably on a wet, cold floor. What possesses a man to sleep like that? And not only sleep, the guy is sawing logs. Like, look at the story. Like, the angel has to knock him to wake him up. "Hey, get up!" Like, some of you look like you're going to pass out of sleep right now, too. Like, get up, right? This guy is sleeping. What possesses someone like Peter on the night before he's going to die to sleep? Well, there could be a few options. I kind of brainstorm ones. They're not great. Number one, he hasn't slept all week and he just crashed. Maybe he's just that tired. Like, number two, maybe he doesn't care that he's going to die. Like, I can't imagine how that's true. Like, number three, perhaps he knew he was going to be released. But when I think about what happened to James in that story, I really doubt that. Like, notice the kind of sleep he's having. He's sleeping here. I think there's two reasons that he is asleep. Because of the intercessory prayer that was done on the behalf of the church for Peter. Philippians 4, 6, and 7 puts it this way. Do not be anxious about anything, but by what? Prayer and petition, offer your request to God, and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your heart and mind in Christ Jesus. Guys, I don't know practically what the peace of God that transcends all understanding would look like, but in Peter's case, I think it's a good night's sleep. Remember that when God does not answer prayer, when he doesn't come through one way, remember his peace. And number four, or lastly, remember that he is sovereign. Remember he's sovereign. Verse 13, it says this, "And when he knocked on the door at the gateway, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. Recognizing Peter's voice and her joy, she did not open the gate, but ran in and reported that Peter was standing at the gate. Then they said to her, 'You are out of your mind.' But he kept insisting that it was so, and so they kept saying, 'It is his angel.' But Peter continued knocking, and when they opened, they saw him and were amazed. But motioning to them with his hands to be silent, he described to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison, and he said, 'Tell these things to the people.'" Here's the thing. In spite of the extensive intercession for Peter, the church did not believe that their prayers would be answered. Corporate prayer for 7 days, begging God. Peter's outside. No one believes it. We can't blame them entirely. Remember that they had the image of James in the exact same situation, and he died. And that's part of the reason why that question, why does God save some people and not others, or why does God answer some prayers and not others, is so important. Because we doubt his sovereignty. We can't blame them entirely. It is understandable why they didn't believe her. Have you ever prayed for something but didn't really believe God would answer it? Nobody? Yeah, okay. I know we sometimes side-saddle this issue a little bit by saying that God answers all prayers. Sometimes he says yes, sometimes he says no, sometimes he says maybe. How many of you have heard of that? Yes. So let me reword the question a little bit. How many of you have prayed a prayer doubting that God would say yes? Yeah, me too. Here's what I want you to notice. God's ability to exercise action does not depend on how well we trust God. It doesn't. In other words, God's sovereignty is not in jeopardy because of their unbelief in the story, and it's not in jeopardy because of your unbelief, and that is encouraging. If you're wondering what we mean by God's sovereignty, it means this: he possesses all means and ability to exercise what he wants to do. God's power has no limits or boundary in space or time or extent or magnitude. God's power expresses itself through the rule of all creation. That means God exercises, this is a significant measure of control in the events of history. He has rule over humans, of nature, and government. By his very hand, every proton and every star is held together. And by his word, every strand of DNA does its job. He is sovereign. Now, why is that important for us? Because, friends, it tells us that God has the ability to act. And some of us struggle with this a little bit, because here's the thing. It's not as if God wants to help but is not capable. God can help, and he is capable. I believe that God's character tells us that God is advocating for us. God is not a God who inflicts evil, sickness, and suffering for some sadistic enjoyment he has over us. He has come to give us life and life to the full. And so when God does not come through the way we want him, when he allows James to die but saves Peter, I trust that it is in his sovereignty and it's for a good reason. And I don't know what it is. but it's not because he can't act, and he's not because he's a jerk. Like, he loves us. Many of you are familiar with, in closing, I just want to say this, many of you are familiar with author and apologist C.S. Lewis. It may surprise you to learn that C.S. Lewis used to be an atheist. He had a series of misfortunes in his life that led him to believe that God did not exist. Like, one of those occurrences happened in 1908 when his mom grew ill. Two women from his church told him that if he prayed hard enough, his mom would live. So that's what happened. He prayed, and he prayed, and he prayed with people. He prayed excessively. He prayed earnestly. And sometime later, his mom passed away. And this kind of fueled C.S. Lewis's thought that God did not exist. Like, because if God did exist, why would he let all these bad things happen? The danger of why this but not this situations is a C.S. Lewis experience, where God rescues some but doesn't rescue others. And that leaves people in the place where Lewis was, people that didn't trust that God existed. Friends, it is so important that we remember that when we face situations where we can't answer why God does something here but not here, it's important to remember that the story's not about us. It's important to remember to pray in those situations. It's important to remember that he promises peace, and it's important to remember that he's sovereign. Amen? Amen. Okay. As our time together unwinds, I want to give us some time to have communion, so I'm just going to ask the helpers for communion to come on up if you're here to help. Is anyone helping with communion? Okay. And Galatians chapter 2, verse 16 to 21 says this: "Yet we know that a person is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Jesus. So we also believed in Jesus Christ in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because of the works of the law no one will be justified. But if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ a servant of sin? Certainly not. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For though the law I died to the through the law I died to law, so that I might live in Christ. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I that live, but Jesus that lives through me." We find ourselves in situations where we ask God, why does God do this? Why does he God heal? Why does he answer this prayer and not this prayer? We have to remember who the story is about. The story is about Jesus, about God creating a universe and a people that love him, a people that have became his enemy and were sick to sin, like, and how Jesus rescued us. And I can't think of a way to do that more than to honor him with communion today. So we come to this table to remind ourselves that communion is about the spilled blood and the broken body for Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we want to come before you this morning and think about the elements and what they represent. They represent that broken body, that whipped back for my sin. I think about that blood that was spilt on account of me. God, that sin, the blood that washes away my sin. God, as we come together, would we remember the great sacrifice of the cross and that the story is ultimately about you and how you have saved us. And everybody said,